The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
Well, it's good to see you. Welcome to our Memorial Day gathering. And Memorial Day is an opportunity for us to celebrate and embrace that summer is here. But if we do it right, it's also an opportunity for us to remember that people have lost their lives to give us a unique set of freedoms here in our country. And I was thinking about this over the last few days, and this line came to mind that I've heard before, maybe you've heard it too, that there are no atheists in foxholes. And it's used as kind of an apologetic aphorism to encourage us and remind us that for even those of us in this room, perhaps, who might struggle, who might be wrestling with the reality of God, that what we believe is that very few people don't believe in God himself, but what we do struggle to believe in is whether or not God is good. So while you and I may have friends who struggle with the concept of God, what I find so often is the struggle underneath it is, do they really believe that God is good? And what I'm wondering for you and me is, do you believe that God is good? So what we need to do this morning is to spend a few minutes having our own Memorial Day, reminding ourselves that God is good, that he is only good, and that he is always good. It's a struggle that we face together. It's a struggle that we share with this group of people living in first century Syria, living underneath a system of economic oppression that has welled up within at least a few people in that community a desire to fight back with their words or with violence. And so their pastor James, writing to them, is encouraging them not to fight back, but to stand up, to hold on. He is showing them a way of life in which he says, and you can see this at the beginning and end of verse 12, that says that there is a God who will bless you if you love him. And it's at that point where you hear that phrase, when you look at the end of verse 12, that God has promised blessing to those who love him, that you can imagine hearing centuries before, or maybe even in your heart right now, this question: love him? I don't even know if I can trust him. Why do we love God? It's an interesting question. It's the question I want to wrestle with today. Not how do I love God, but why should I love God? And the stakes here are high, because what it says here, if I'm reading this correctly, is that God's blessing comes to people who love him. Now, this isn't some kind of theoretical exercise in our theologies. This gets very real, and we're living in time and space, and people who are experiencing very real pain. Here are people living in a system of economic injustice. That's going to create very real physical challenges for them in terms of basic needs like food and clothing and shelter. And the lack of those things is going to create emotional challenges, psychological challenges that are going to cause even the best of us to lose our spiritual footing. And so this entire conversation began last week with James walking in and saying that you and I face trials, and helping us clearly understand those trials, because even if you are not dealing and finding yourself in a place of poverty, the issue underneath the issue of poverty is the issue of where you and I feel like outsiders. Where you and I find ourselves on the outside looking in relationally, socioeconomically perhaps, because of the color of our skin or our gender, because of what we believe, because of things that matter to us, we find ourselves at times, maybe even today, standing on the outside, looking in. And we feel so pressed down and under the weight of this that we know within us that it's not okay and it shouldn't stay this way, but there is a desire that begins to well up within us that we need to do something about this, and that we're going to have to take matters into our own hands and fight back. Because, and even if we don't articulate this, for a people whose minds and hearts and lives are centered on God, in the end, the reason why we feel like we must fight back and we have to take matters into our own hands is because we don't believe that God is good. You see, the issue here isn't simply the trial that we saw last week where James says, I want you to understand that God sees you and he is using this thing in your life, that place where you feel like an outsider, and he is using it to help you become who you were made to be. He's helping you to become who you really are. He's helping you to become love. It isn't just that you are dealing with this trial. There's this temptation. There is this feeling welling up within you that says, I can't stay here. I don't want to stay on the inside, on the outside. I must be on the inside. This isn't fair and this isn't right. And so what are we going to do about it? And so we begin to deal with this issue of temptation. The temptation to take matters into our own hands. The temptation to not believe that God is good. That's what we're dealing with here. And so you can hear this in the background. We haven't even gotten into verse 13 yet. I'm just basically filling in the gap between verse 12, this blessing that comes to those who love him, and James saying, okay, before you go any further, I get it. I understand where you are. I know what you're going through. And I know that even when I tell you that God sees you and that he loves you, and that this is actually a peculiar way in which God is showing his love for you, because he's helping you become love itself through your trial, through this testing. I hear you. I understand that you feel like that somehow God is to blame for this. But I want to make sure that you understand verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, when she is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is good. We struggle to believe that. We're tempted to think that he isn't good, and that we have to do something about that. So, some of us, as we get out of life in complete dependence upon our parents, get out of our parents' homes, and as we get the perspective of independence and distance, we began to understand that there have been things that our parents have done to us that have hurt us. Those are very real trials. We have a difficult relationship, even now, perhaps, with our parents. And the temptation that we face now, either in the past or that we will experience in the future, is that we not only want to make things right, we want them to feel some semblance of pain that they have caused us. Where does that come from? James is saying that that temptation does not come from God. It can't come from God because God is good. So where does it come from? Look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, but each person, okay? So the temptation to fight back, to take matters into your own hands, doesn't come from God. It doesn't even come from Satan or demons. It comes from inside of you, from inside of me. And then to help us understand the way this works, we get two illustrations. We get a fishing illustration and a birthing illustration. Now look, I haven't done much fishing. I've never given birth to anybody. So you're going to get Andy Griffith worm on a cane pole illustration, but I think it'll work. So look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. To the best of my understanding, fishing works because fish get hungry. And there is a desire within them to eat. And so when there is a worm or a bobber or one of the five gajillion lures that Justin Kimmel owns, that desire to eat and this worm, bobber, other lure entices you to take the bait, and it gives way into temptation. And so we can see how this happens. There's this small desire for even something good, but that desire grows and grows and grows. And this is where verse 15 comes in and is helpful for us to understand it. Verse 15 says, if you're trying to understand what has happened to you, when you're trying to understand when there are times when you are unbelievably angry. So when you have this argument with somebody, a discussion with your spouse perhaps, and it's getting a little bit noisy, it's getting a little bit loud, and you come to that point, you make a decision that you have this desire that you must win. They have to see that you're right here. And so what do you do? That desire gives way to a temptation to do whatever it takes in order to prove that you are right, in order to get your way. And so you yell, you scream, you use sarcasm, you use unkind words, you do unkind things, you get passive aggressive, you walk out of the room, you don't return a text for a week, all those things. That's this. Desire luring you or enticing you to give into temptation, to take matters into your own hands. Verse 15 says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So you have a baby, and every parent of a toddler knows that you have a consistent fight on your hands about the changing table. Because here is this child who has soiled themselves. And they are perfectly happy to sit in their own filth watching cartoons that are on demand, that you could hit pause and you could go change them and clean them and make their life better. But they want to sit in their filth, and when you pick them up and you take them to that changing table, they become gymnasts. They become masters of yoga. They're doing bridges and back bends. That core strength comes out. Now, when they're two, I know that for your first kid, you kind of play gentle with them because you don't want to break them, and you're trying to change them, and they win maybe more times than you would care to admit. But with that second one, and afterwards, you've learned how to just put just enough pressure on that chest to keep them down, and you've become a master at changing them. And everybody who does have a kid's like, you do that? Yes, you do that. Because if you don't, there are feces on the wall, on you, on everything. But it's one thing when they're two little people. If you fast forward 30 years from now and you get into physical confrontation with your son, and I know some of you men out there are going, ain't no boy am I going to outwit me. But when they're in their 30s and you're in your 50s, your 60s, you know that it's going to be a fight. You can't just put an arm on them and they just drop. And if that illustration doesn't help you, how about this? That cute little pollywog that you named Dart, if you don't deal with that, is going to grow up into a demogorgon and eat your mom's cat. Okay? Got it now? Your desire is going to not just stop with little sins, it is going to create death itself. Where does that come from? It comes from you. What is James doing here in verses 13 to 15? Well, he's not pulling any punches because he's hearing, he's anticipating people who have no desire to pull punches themselves. They have been hurt, and they are going to go and hurt. They're going to use hurtful words. They're going to use hurtful acts. We'll see this as we get into James. But James knows that when he says, I know what you're going through. I know that you are living in hell. You, at the very least, you can smell the smoke. And I'm telling you that God sees it, and God sees you. And God knows what you're going through. And he hasn't abandoned you. And he's there with you. And you're not alone. And as strange as it might sound, he's actually using this to bring you to life. He's using this to make you fully human. He's using this out of his love to help you to become love. And he knows that at least some of y'all in this room are going to sass him. Oh, yeah? So let's just play this out logically, God. If the problem is my mouth, didn't you give me this mouth? If the problem is these hands, didn't you give me these hands? If the problem is my heart, didn't you create this heart, and aren't you powerful enough to change my heart? So if there's anybody who's to blame here, God, it isn't me, it's you, right? And so James is walking in, and he's saying, okay, look, as hard as it might sound, as hard as it is to believe, here's the truth. the blessing you seek is found in a very real love for God that is built on a belief that God is good, that God can only be good, that God is always good. And the challenge right here in that place where you want to sass the preacher or sass God himself, the issue is not what has happened to you. The issue is you. So what do you do with that? Verse 16. James says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters, family and friends. Don't make a mistake here. Don't get thrown off course. And here's what I'm giving you permission to do right now. I'm giving you permission to find that hinge point, that fork in the road of your life that defines the trial that you're facing. You don't have to write it down. If you want to, you can. You might not know what it is. You might have to have a conversation later today with people who know you and love you. But where is your trial right now? Where is it in your life right now that you feel like a loser, a fraud, a failure, a freak? Where do you want to blame God for what has happened to you, for what you've done, or what's welling up inside of you? So maybe you're not thinking of this interpersonally. Maybe you're thinking of places of life that have become unmanageable, and you get a little bit squirrely when people start using the language of addiction because you're starting to wonder. But here's the deal. You start to say, why? I'm here. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I've done everything that I know to do, and why is it that I can't shake this? And you find yourself here this morning, if you allow yourself permission to be honest, blaming God for not fixing you. So the question is, as you get clarity and give yourself permission for that small part of you, the growing part of you, or the complete posture of your life towards God, to say he is not good and I'm going to have to take care of things myself. Where your trial is giving way to temptation, that spot where you allow yourself to be honest, here is the question. What will determine whether this trial will make you or break you? Play it out. A year from now, 5 years from now, a decade from now, at the end of your life, what will be the determining factor between whether you thrive or you shrink away? It will not be your intelligence. It will not be your theological development. It will not be your moral character or your sense of responsibility. If verse 17 is correct, then the only thing that is going to make you and not break you in your trial and under temptation is the goodness of God. You see, because James says, don't be deceived, and then this is what he says in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Two things. We see the goodness of God and that everything good comes from him and that he never changes. Everything good comes from God. So I have three boys. All three of them have had at least one birthday party at Pump It Up. Pump It Up is this magical place filled with large inflatable things that you can climb and bounce on and jump around in. And then when you're done with that and you're good and sweaty, you go in, you eat pizza, and you have birthday cake, and there's ice cream, and then the birthday boy gets on the inflatable throne, and they're king, and all of their friends are surrounding them, and there are these gifts that they're given, and there's usually some very nice college girl who's sitting down there writing the list. Johnny gave you a Lego set. Jimmy gave you some Avengers action figures. So you can go home and your mom can force you to write thank you notes to Jimmy and Johnny so that you know where these good gifts came from. James says, in case you forget, and you will, every good gift in your life air, the degree to which your physical body is functioning, the degree to which you are a mature, responsible, emotionally healthy adult, to the degree in which you have relationships at all, to the degree in which you're able to do meaningful work and be compensated for that work, and so on and so forth, in ways that, again, speaking to a first century impoverished Syrian Jewish community, he does not say, you know those one or two gifts from God? He says, no, every gift from God. He isn't talking about specific gifts from God. He's saying, here's the idea. If there's something good in your life, it's a gift from God. And even in this strange phrase of the Father of Lights, there's a point that he wants to make there. Electricity wasn't invented in the first century. So he's not talking about, you know, all the different lighting that we have in our home. When he says the Father of Lights, he's talking about stars. And he says, go ahead. You know how you go outside and you try to count the stars? You have a better chance of counting all those stars than you have of enumerating all of my gifts to you. That's what God says to us. But here's the thing about stars. When you go look outside, you might think that, well, we just have days that are kind of similar. There's a cloudy sky and there's a clear sky. But I think we could pick up on this pretty quickly. I think we've been outside enough to know that there have never been two moments where you have looked up in the sky and you've seen the same sky. It always changes. Stars are twinkling. The earth is rotating. There are planes and satellites. And you and I have never seen the same sky twice. The lights are always changing. But the Father of Lights doesn't change. He's in control of all of them. And this God, the Father of Lights, does not change how and when he gives good gifts. He was good yesterday, he will be good tomorrow, and he is absolutely good right now. And one of the ways you know that is because of who you are and how you got here. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, there's a lot here. Most importantly, the Father of Lights, God, is a creator. It says here that he brings forth. There is a new birth, and it says he brings us forth. So he is talking to you, but he is talking to you in the context of an us. He is talking about you as an individual in the context of a community, his family, his church. And so what we're seeing here is that this God, out of his own desire, chooses to create a people. And then it says here, to bring us forth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that is Old Testament language that you may or may not be familiar with. So in the Old Testament culture, before the time of Jesus, most of the people who considered themselves to be part of God's people, part of Yahweh's people, they were farmers. And in that agrarian society, God encouraged and commanded his people to give the first fruits, to give the first 10% of what he had given them as a way to display to one another and to the surrounding world that God is good, that God provides. But here it's saying that God himself has a first fruits, that God himself gathers a group of people to show the rest of the people that he is good. And it isn't just in gathering those people. It says that he brings us forth that we should be a kind of people, which reminds us as his people, as his church, living in a community of people that don't know that God loves them, they don't believe that God loves them, that one of the reasons why we are here is in ordinary everyday life and otherwise to have opportunities where you and I individually and collectively have the opportunity to help people see that God knows them and he loves them. And he's good, even in the difficulties, even in the injustices of life. But But there's something weird about this. Because this community that displays the goodness of God is made up of people like you and me. People like me who, if I find myself here in James 1, I'm in verses 14 and 15. God's desires bring forth new life and a new community. My desires, if I'm reading this right in verses 14 and 15, bring sin and death. So the question becomes, how do we bridge this gap? How do we become people who, if left on our own, whose desires will create nothing but chaos, nothing but sin and death, how do we become a people whose life on our own and together declare and display the goodness of our God to a world that so desperately needs it? In verse 18, we're given the answer. We're told that to a people whose desires only create sin and death, God's desire, his own will, brings forth by the word of truth this new community. Now, for a first century ethnically Jewish community, when they hear the words brought forth by the word, they think Genesis 1. They think of a God who can create something out of nothing. They think of a God who can create a people who display goodness out of a people who on their own would create nothing good. But it isn't just the creative word, it's the living word that God spoke before the beginning of time and has cascaded through the annals of time, that was gathered into oral traditions and eventually packaged into this book that we call the Bible, and that for centuries has been the hope and encouragement, the very thing, the means that God has used primarily to form a people into his own image. I'm preaching from my granddad's Bible. This is the one that he used for the last 4 or 5 years, and there's the shaky underlining of an old man's hand in James chapter 1. My grandfather isn't on earth anymore, but that same word that captured his heart has captured mine, and by God's grace will capture the hearts of my grandkids and their grandkids and every single generation in my family and my hope for your family until Jesus returns, and that word doesn't end, but it continues and reverberates throughout all eternity. And for reasons that seem crazy to some of us, God puts those words here in a book. But let's be clear about this. This is the power of God's word. The power of the Bible operates in such a way that its promises are true, that its judgments can't be challenged. That at the very heart and soul of the Bible are realities, are corrections that we can trust in, assertions that are real. That the Bible that we hold in our hands, that we find on our phones, is more relevant and timely than breaking news that we will find on CNN and Fox News today. It is more definitive than the United States Constitution. The Bible is the foundation of philosophy. It is the backbone of science. It is the inspiration of poets. The Bible will build your faith. It will fight your temptations. It will light your path. It will clarify your decisions. The Bible will free your conscience and feed your soul. The Bible's words are wisdom. Its hope is secure. And it has never, nor will it ever, disappoint a group of people who build their life on it. You have never read a book like the Bible, and there has been no other book that has read you but it. The reason that there is any degree of passion that you and I and us and other Christians and other churches around the city in this world, the reason why we are passionate about these words is because these words show us the word. You see, at every place and turn where you are false, Jesus stands true. So if you don't know him, learn him. I know it's an odd book with things that don't make sense and words that are strange and concepts that are peculiar and stuff happens that we would never do, and so we learn. Because from the beginning to the end, from the top to the bottom, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, from creation to new creation, all of this is about the word of truth named Jesus, who walks into your world and helps you see that the word of God isn't just spoken. It was seen, it was living, it was active, and it still is. The Jesus who brought you into this room, who invites you to come and to be with him, and he's here with you. Who do you think was singing the loudest in this room about the faithfulness of God? It was Jesus. Who do you think was singing the loudest about the greatness of our Lord? It was Jesus. It's this Jesus who invites you to himself. Who says, if you want to see the goodness of God, look at me. Who invites his community, trials and temptations, struggling to believe that God is good in ways that would frighten the people around us if we were completely honest. That Jesus says, you should be honest with me. It'll be good for you. I already know. But you're here in your mind. I want you to come and I want you to eat at this table. And when you hold bread in your hands and you dip it into the fruit of the vine, here's a multi-sensory way for you to know that I'm good. I'm so good that I've taken you and your unholy desires, you who would leave nothing but devastation in your wake, you who are mine, and I will not only let you know that you're forgiven, that you're adopted, that you're free, that you're now empowered to love. But I'll let you know that none of that is because of something that you have done, can do, or will ever imagine doing. The goodness of God comes straight into our lives through the person and work of Jesus. All of our hopes for our own life, all of our dreams for this church, all of our desires for this city, all of our desires for a world better than brand new comes to life because of the goodness of God. He is only good, and he is always good, and we know that because we see Jesus.